Good evening and welcome to this Nunklekit Bible study. Our topic tonight is falling down and being lifted up, what Jesus says about his crucifixion. And can you join me in a prayer? And we'll have two circles again. Three, however many. That's good. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for bringing us together in your name, Lord God. Unite us together as one. Open our hearts and our minds that we may see you and feel love for you and understanding of your word. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Thank you, good friends, for coming. So, this Nunklekit Bible study, Nunklekit is a Latin phrase that occurs in Swedenborg's works, talking about now it is allowed to enter with understanding into the mysteries of faith, to enter with comprehension into the mysteries of faith. And the mysteries of faith are such things as are contained in the Old and New Testaments. The Trinity, the unity of God, nature and purpose of the Lord's first coming, his second coming, nature of Scripture, and what we have to do to be saved. And so these are the topics that we look at. And lately, last number of weeks, we've been on the topic of the Lord, and particularly the nature and purpose of his first coming, and his life, his dying on the cross, and so forth. And we'll be continuing with that theme tonight. And let's look at some passages. First of all, some not what Jesus says about his crucifixion, but something that the sort of quote-unquote narrator says. Let's look at Matthew in the New Testament, chapter 16. Now, in chapter 21, if you know the layout of the New Testament, it's kind of amazing that almost everything that it describes in there is just a brief three-year period that it's talking about of Jesus' teaching and his life and so on. And much of the four Gospels, well over half the Gospel of John, concerns just that last week of Jesus' life from the triumphal entry onward. And in Matthew, that starts at chapter 21, so we're pretty close to the last, you know, we're somewhere closing in on the last couple of weeks of the Lord's life when he says, when this is said. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21.
From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day.
So we don't hear exactly what he said, but that he's got to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And it does say that he's going to be killed, and then he's going to be raised the third day. It doesn't say how he's going to be killed, but he does start teaching people that. Now, something I can't resist throwing in here, is it too early for a tangent? Let's look back at verse 16 there, in that same chapter. Jesus asked people, you know, who do people say that I am? And then he says, who do you say I am? And verse 16 there.
Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.
Go on.
And I also say to you that you are Peter,
which means rock.
And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ.
Okay, so that was a good day for Peter, and he had nice things said about him and so forth. How did he react when Jesus told him that he was going to be killed? Verse 22.
Wow, right there. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying,
now, see, that's not good. Okay.
Saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan.
Oh, dear.
You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.
Now look at that. Isn't that interesting? See, a few verses before, he was thinking things that flesh and blood could not possibly have revealed to him. Only his Father in heaven could possibly have revealed that to him. This is very much about our intellectual faculty, where we can be lifted up sometimes, and we can see things that you can't see through flesh and blood. You know, he's lifted up and he sees things. Flesh and blood will never tell you that Jesus is God. But when Jesus says, there's going to be, I'm going to be killed and I'll be raised the third day, then Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. So where is that coming from? Is that coming from the same place as his wisdom about who Jesus is? No, it isn't. What does the Lord say? You're thinking about things that not the things that are of God, but those things that are of men. In other words, that is a flesh and blood thought you just had there. And so he calls him Satan and says to get behind him and so forth. So I just can't resist pointing that out. It's so wonderful, that juxtaposition. Mm-hmm. That shortly after he's has all these wonderful things said of him, then negative things are said of him almost immediately thereafter. And then Jesus says, what does he say in verse 24 there?
Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it."
Go on.
"For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works."
Faith.
Works.
Works.
According to his works.
I thought it was faith that saved us. He'll reward everyone according to his works. Oh, okay, that's a textual problem there. Maybe the Greek is, All right. Reward everyone according to their works. Okay, so you get the sense in there that if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life, you'll find it, and so on. In the same context, right within a few verses of his saying that he's going to have to lose his life, but then be raised again on the third day. And he's a good teacher. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. When they actually head, so he said there, we're going to go to Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen. And then, like a good parent, when they're actually headed to Jerusalem, he says, Here's what's happening, children. So Matthew chapter 20, verse 17, if you would.
"Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem..."
So here they are, they're actually going up.
"...took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again.'"
Thank you. Yes. So that is the only place in all the Gospels where he ever tells the disciples that he's actually going to be crucified, that he actually mentions crucifixion. And so this is within about 5 days of the event. It's the triumphal entry. And the Good Friday is when he'll be on the cross. So it's just five or six days ahead of time. He's telling them what's going to happen. And very interesting there, too, in turn, there's been a lot of debate about, who was really responsible for the crucifixion. You have an interesting twosome there, don't you, that he's going to be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death, and they'll deliver him to the Gentiles, who will actually mock him and scourge him and crucify him. So there's going to be a twofold action here. He'll be betrayed to this group, they'll deliver him to this group, and this is how it's going to work. So he was very clear on what was about to happen to him. Oh, thank you, Lord. My eye just catches this. Let's just read verses 27 and 28, because they're very relevant to our topic tonight.
"And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many."
A ransom. A ransom for many. A way of buying many people back, kind of thing. Okay. So there are some passages in this case, he does say, in 16, it's just the narrator, so to speak, who says, Jesus was showing to his disciples that these things would happen. But here he's saying it, we get to hear him himself. We're going up to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. And he describes it, including the crucifixion. And the third day he shall rise again. The passages I particularly want to focus on tonight are over in the Gospel of John. I just wanted to read those because, in other words, the disciples, you remember, after the crucifixion and the resurrection, were just extremely shocked. You know, the on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, they're lamenting. They thought it was going to be he who would redeem Israel, and all these things went down. And but he did tell them. You know, he told them several. You know, it's repeated in all the Gospels in one form or another. He tells them, you know, this is going to happen. They just can't process it. It makes no sense. I mean, you put yourself in their shoes. It makes no sense. You've seen this person raise people from the dead, calm the sea. You know, they're not going to capture. How are they going to capture him? You know. He's uncapturable. So I think they just feel like it just makes no sense. It's not going to possibly happen. Okay, let's turn to John chapter 12, if you would, because there's a couple of interesting statements from which our title tonight comes, the falling down and being lifted up. All right, so we'll savor these a little bit. John chapter 12, starting in verse 23. And, by the way, we're only in John 12, and John goes to 21, but we're already into that last week. You know, like, John is hugely consumed with that last week of Jesus' life. Hmm. And so here he is, and he's already talking about the end in chapter 12. Go ahead.
23, right?
Yes.
But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified."
And here's the one of the phrases from which our title comes tonight. This is one of the focuses tonight.
"Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life."
Keep going. We'll just read those last few there.
"If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also."
There's that following theme again.
"If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." "Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again."
That's very interesting. So one of the arguments of this Bible study, which comes directly from things that Swedenborg teaches, is that the cross was not an act of redemption. It was an act of glorification. And we've talked a little bit about what the difference is between those things. But you see here, it begins in verse 23 with "the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And then at the end it says, you know, "for this cause I came to this hour, Father, glorify thy name." And then a voice comes from heaven and says, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So that's interesting. There's already been a glorification process going on, but there's going to be what I would say is more of it. You know, this is why he came to this hour. So it's got to do something to do with his purification. And he uses this very interesting language here. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone." Okay, so the way I picture this is, let's say we have the ground here, and we'll use brown for our wheat, I guess. So you've got some sort of a plant here, and here we've got a grain that doesn't look a thing like wheat, but it doesn't matter. And unless this falls into the ground and dies,
you know. Is that the universal symbol for death? I don't know. It remains alone, but if it dies, it'll bear much fruit. Now, it's interesting, the thought of... First of all, several things are strange about that. Like, if you were going to plant something in your garden, would you say, I'm going to go outside with these seeds in my hand and they will fall into the ground and die? It's an odd way to put it. Usually you say, I'm going to plant them in the ground, right? Isn't that what you'd say? Because generally, when things fall, they don't go into the ground unless there's already a hole there, you know. They bounce off the top of it. It's just, you can tell the Lord's being metaphorical, obviously, here because of the way that he talks about it. We don't usually talk about seeds as dying. So it falls into the ground and dies. And we wouldn't usually think of a seed as being alone before that happen. It's just, it's a very interesting, evocative sort of language, isn't it? A grain of wheat. This passage, by the way, you know, Swedenborg is all about the fact that everything in Scripture has a correspondence. Swedenborg discusses this passage a great deal. He never says what the grain means. He never says what the wheat means. He never says what the falling means. He never says what the ground means. He never says what the fruit means or anything about it. He just never explains what all the elements in this mean. What he does say is that this is a picture of death and resurrection, and he also likens it, interestingly, to the end of the religious era that was coming to an end then, and he says that at the end of every religious era, you have this death, and then there's a new, you know, the new life that comes out of it. So he quotes this all the time in that context, but never explains what these things mean. But wheat was a very, I don't have a whole riff on wheat in off the top of my head, but wheat was a very sacred substance back then. It was used in the holy grain offerings in the tabernacle. Swedenborg says that it means heavenly love. He doesn't discuss it here in this connection, but elsewhere he says that wheat means heavenly love. It's something very, very good, a very good substance. So it's interesting that it's a grain of wheat, and elsewhere Jesus talks about a grain of mustard seed is the smallest of all, you know, the plants, and yet it grows to become a great tree, and the birds come and nest in its branches and so forth. And he says that if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say this mountain be thrown into the sea and so forth. So the grain part seems to have something to do with faith, and the wheat has something to do with love. And it's interesting that it's in the context. See, the ground, generally in the way Swedenborg explains Scripture, means the church. It's the land. It's the cultivated area. You know, it's not the wilderness. It's the ground. In the parable of the sower, you have some hard places that are by the way and so forth, and you have some good ground. The ground is the good stuff. You know, it's been cultivated, it's been tilled, and so forth. So it's interesting that the Lord says several times that he's going to die in Jerusalem. Like he has to go to the center of the church that existed at that time. He's going to fall into the ground, you know. There's something about that ground. That's where the church was at that time. And what an interesting statement, implying about himself that if he didn't do this, he would remain somehow alone. Because it doesn't work very well for the grain of wheat. I mean, generally, there's a ton of those things on every stalk, right? It's not alone, right? I mean, there's a ton of them. You know, we see these massive fields of wheat, and they're just full of, you know, there's tons of them. It's not alone. So it's an interesting thing to say, and it seems that it's more about his condition. That something about him, that he would be alone, unless he went through this process somehow of falling into the ground and dying and then bearing much fruit, that something would come out of that. I'm so tempted to tell you my
my latest heresy. It would take us fairly far afield, but it's a good one. It's a good one. I'll try to explain why it's a heresy, too, because I don't always do that very well. It's of great interest to me. There are two things that have been put together in my mind about this. So this is just a tangent. It doesn't matter. But Swedenborg says that in the spiritual world, when the Lord's life flows through people, birds and animals and plants and fish and so on manifest around them that are reflections of those thoughts and feelings that they're having. And Swedenborg says that this is how creation happened in this world. That the plants and animals that surround us are the result, I haven't gotten to the heresy part yet, this is just what Swedenborg said, that the plants and animals and trees and everything that are all around us are originally, like someone thought that. That was a thought that someone had. That was a feeling someone had. Generally, the birds and the fish have to do with thoughts, and the animals have to do with feelings, and the trees are perceptions and so forth. So that goes on all the time. Creation is still going on in the spiritual world, he says. So, then I put this together with watching the show. You know, I saw this show, and you probably read the book, which is probably better than watching the show, of Guns, Germs, and Steel, you know, that talks about, you know, why is Europe so wealthy and so forth. And they talked about the amazing thing that a bunch of things happened right in the Fertile Crescent, which had to do with domesticatable animals and wheat, you know, it's high protein grain and stuff like this. Now that happens to be right where Swedenborg says the most ancient church was, and the ancient church, they were all there in the Holy Land. So it's very interesting that you put Swedenborg together with this, is where the heresy part comes in, you know, that you put those two things together. Was wheat something that someone thought? You know, someone who loved the Lord, was that a thought or a feeling or a perception or something that someone had? Because it's also really striking. You know, they say in the whole history of Africa, there's hardly been any large mammals that have ever been domesticatable. Domesticatable not just meaning you can tame one, but that its kids will be tame. You know, they'll be born tame, not minding humans and stuff like that. They have tried and tried with zebras. Why would a zebra not be tameable, but a horse is? You know, rhinos, and so for some reason you can't tame a rhino. I don't know what that is. Giraffes and so on, you know, all wildebeests and everything, you know, all these African animals, like there's been historically more poverty in Africa, believes Dr. Diamond, because they weren't able to domesticate their animals. And so it seems like those, I'm not saying anything about anybody, but it seems like those were thoughts and feelings that were untamable, whereas in the Fertile Crescent, people were having thoughts and feelings. They had sheep, goats, you know, somewhere around there, cattle and various other kinds of things came along. And because they had this east-west arrangement across Europe, this could spread across the same latitudes. And so wheat, you know, is high-protein grain. So anyway, it's just curious to me that the wheat may originally have been a thought or a feeling that some holy person had. And that made a huge difference to the world, the existence of those substances. I know, you know, we could go on and on about what wheat is now and gluten and blah, 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 and whether it's genetically modified and whether it's any good for you anymore or whatever. But the wheat that exists there definitely transformed the world. It gave people more energy and these animals were helpful and stuff. Did that come out of the most ancient church, the ancient church or something? So that's my heresy. The grain of wheat falls in the ground. Unless the grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, so this is falling down, falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it does not, then it bears much fruit. And this is specifically tied to people also serving him and following him. Part of my thought is a similar thought to one I've had in previous weeks, that the Lord is going to be joined by a whole lot of people. You know, when he does this, he will be able to be in a lot of people. He will be with a lot of people. So he's alone now, but he will be inside the minds and hearts of a lot of people if he goes through this process of dying. And he says that this is part of his glorification.
So let's read on, because we got almost the opposite image just a few verses later, because this is the Bible. Go on.
Verse 29.
Yes.
Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Mm. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out.
And here's this other verse.
And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself.
Huh. Now that's a different sort of... Now what did he say? If I am lifted up from the earth. So this was the ground or the earth or something. Now he's saying a different image, that if he's lifted up from the earth, then he will draw all people. I don't know how to draw a drawing. but he'll draw all people. He'll have this magnetic effect, and he'll draw all people to himself if he's lifted up. So one is falling into the ground, and the other is being lifted up from the earth. Isn't that interesting? Within eight verses of each other, it's kind of striking. And let's look a little more... Read verse 33, just in case we feel like this doesn't apply.
This he said, signifying by what death he would die.
Oh, okay, good. All right, in case we didn't follow along, this is about the kind of death he's going to go through. And let's just read a few more verses, because it's interesting.
The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever.
Oh, so he's talking about dying, but this doesn't fit Scripture. Scripture said that Christ is going to be around forever. Go on.
And how can you say, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?
Okay. Now, you know Scripture well enough to know that Jesus will give him a very clear definition of the Son of Man at this time, right? Go on.
Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Mm. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them.
He was hidden from them. In the Old King James, it said, did hide himself from them. Interesting to say right after you've talked about the light, and then he disappears. So he didn't really answer that question about who the Son of Man is, but he did say, you have light with you, walk while you have the light with you now. Now, this being lifted up, this is reminiscent of another verse, so let's look at another verse that's related to this. Turn back to John chapter 3, if you would. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. Let's pick up at verse 13. John
3:13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is, the Son of Man who is in heaven.
Isn't that interesting? He says the Son of Man is in heaven. He came down from heaven, but he's in heaven. How can you come, you know, he's in both places, right? And then here it is.
And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up.
Wow, okay, so there's that language about lifted up again. And this time, it's compared to a story we'll read in a minute, that he's going to be lifted up like this serpent. Even as the serpent is lifted up. Let's just read some more, because it's very important here.
That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
And that sounds like all you have to do is believe in him, whatever that means. And it's true that you need to believe in him, but what all is involved in that? Is that just making a decision or not? Go on.
For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Okay, so believing is vital. Go on.
And this is the condemnation.
Okay, this is the condemnation.
That the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil.
Oh, wait a minute. We were having a nice conversation about believing a moment ago. How did it degenerate into this talk about our deeds being evil? Go on.
For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God.
Mm. So, when you're reading up here in verses 16, 17, and 18, you think what you need to do is believe in the Lord, and that's how you're saved. And there's truth to that, but it depends on what you mean by that. But when you read down a little bit, it says that if your deeds are evil, you will not even come to that light. You'll stay away from it. So it implies that your deeds have to be fixed before you will come to the light and be healed by it. So that's involved in believing in him. Now what about this, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Let's look back to Numbers, which is the fourth book of the Old Testament. Chapter 21. Numbers 21, and let's pick up at verse 4 there. A little story about something that happened to the children of Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness.
Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way.
Okay. They're feeling very discouraged in their wandering in the wilderness.
And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?
Just an interesting little moment that Peter spoke against Jesus a little earlier in this Bible study. Mm-hmm. Here the people are speaking against God and Moses. Let's see how that goes for them.
For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.
Yes, that worthless bread was the manna from heaven. Yes, this worthless bread. Our soul loathes it. Okay, go on. How did the Lord react?
So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died.
Okay, now it's a good time to pause and repeat something I've said before in this Bible study, which is that in Scripture you often have the impression that the Lord is being nasty to people. But what just happened there? Did the Lord just suddenly get into a bad mood and strike the people? No, they started it. You know, they're all complaining. And they're very discouraged, and they're railing against God and saying, why did you bring us to die in the wilderness? This is how things seem. When we're out of sorts with God, then we're subject to being bitten by these nasty-sounding fiery serpents. And a fiery serpent has to do with lusts of the outer self and that we're prey to when we're out of sorts with God. And so many of the children of Israel are dying of the bites of these fiery serpents. And so what do?
Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned.
Oh, well now that's refreshing.
For we have
they didn't blame God. It's interesting, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
They didn't blame God. Even though the text says the Lord sent fiery serpents, they didn't say, the Lord is striking us dead. They say, we have sinned. Go on.
For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people.
So can you sense the divine love in there just a little bit that the Lord allows this to happen? People drift away from him. They get into fiery serpent territory. And he allows that because they were able to have an awakening as a result of that and say, we've sinned. We shouldn't have done that. And they have a learning experience and so on. If God really wanted to destroy them, why not just kill them all? You know, why mess around with them? You know, he's not trying to torture them. He's really trying to help them. Go ahead.
Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole.
Now that is just plain weird. make a fiery serpent. They're being bitten by fiery serpents. You say, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. Go on.
And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.
Wow. Okay, so it'll be set up on a pole,
Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. You set it up on a pole, it shall come to pass that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Okay, this obviously has a deep meaning. Go on.
So Moses made a bronze serpent.
Ah, now it didn't mention what to make it of. Like God didn't say. Did he? He just said, make one. Make one. So Moses chose the material, chose to work in bronze. Nice choice. And he put it up on the pole. Go on.
And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived.
Okay, now this is a wonderful image, isn't it? That the fiery serpent, it's set up on a pole, and everyone who's bitten, they look at it. Isn't it weird, though? Wouldn't you think you'd look at something that was the opposite of a fiery serpent? You know, it's strange, isn't it? It's a very curious thing, and a very curious thing for the Lord to say about himself. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he knew that Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, would be very familiar with this story. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he said in John 12:32 there, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. I will draw all peoples to myself. Now, the plot thickens. Now, see, so you have this story in the Old Testament of this serpent. Moses picks up the serpent. Everybody looks at the serpent and they live. And Jesus says in the New Testament, just as Moses lifted up the serpent, you know, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. But 2 Kings 18, verses 3 and 4. So turn to the right. You'll go through Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and so forth. We'll get to 2 Kings chapter 18. And fasten your seatbelts. All right. Now, this is about the good king Hezekiah. There's this good king Hezekiah. He's really, really excellent. Let's read in verse 3. And you know those of you who have read the Kings, especially the second book of Kings, every single king, the whole thing is just, are they going to be evil or are they going to be good? And some are sort of moderately good, but they don't tear down the high places. And some of them, a few of them are really good and they rediscover the book of the law. And many of them are really, really bad and they continue in the same sins as Jeroboam did or whatever. And so here's this really, really good, really, really good King Hezekiah. Verse 3.
And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done.
Good. Let's hear the good things he did. What did he do?
He removed the high places.
He removed the high places.
And broke the sacred pillars.
He broke the images.
But cut down the wooden image.
He cut down the wooden image.
And broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had.
What? He did what?
Broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made.
Well, he must have been a bad king. What does it say in verse 5?
Well, what about the second half of verse 4?
Well, okay.
Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him.
And what does it say in verse 6?
For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses.
Wow, and the Lord is with him and he prospered and all this kind of stuff. So this was apparently a good thing that he did. He broke the bronze serpent. He smashed it in pieces. Now let's read the second half of verse 4. See if we get any clue about why he would do that.
For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan.
I believe Nehushtan in the Hebrew simply means the bronze thing. But they were burning incense, so there's not much of a clue there, but they were burning incense to it. To it. They were burning incense to it. All these other high places, all these other things that were being overthrown were forms of idolatry or other sort of worship. They're not worship of the Lord. They're worship of something else. Isn't that human nature? That something was really great and it fixed you and the living God moved through it and you loved it?
And so generations later, you're burning incense to this object. God's not in the picture anymore. You know, you're making offerings to the bronze serpent itself. And what Hezekiah has to do is come in and smash that thing to get rid of that idol. It's just fascinating. So, and the Lord knew that. He read this book. As it turns out, he read the book. He knows what happened. Isn't it interesting that you have a story in Numbers that says there was this great bronze serpent and everybody looked at it and they lived? And there's a story in the second book of Kings, which is the bronze serpent had become a problem for everybody, and Hezekiah smashed it. And Jesus still said in the New Testament, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The plot thickens. You see what I mean? So part of what I've thought about this, it just reminds me of what's going on in a lot of Christianity today. There's a lot of talk about the cross. A lot of talk about the blood and so forth. But can we be certain that we're not worshiping the bronze serpent itself and not the thing that it stands for? You see what I'm saying? Can we be certain that we're really worshiping the right thing that the children of Israel did and not the wrong thing that they were doing later that Hezekiah had to tear down? Taking that as an object in and of itself and investing it with some divine power and not no longer consulting God or whatever. The Lord didn't say, look to the serpent, you and your children and your children's children. You know, he just said, in this situation now, look to the serpent and you'll be healed. Maybe it was just keeping on going for so long, but somehow it had become an empty thing and they were burning incense to it. I find that very, very interesting because it's associated with the cross, this serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. This looks like fireworks or something I've got up there, but that's very intriguing that was torn down, and yet Jesus still used that for an image of what he was doing. All right, oh, let's look at one other passage. Let's go back to John in the New Testament, chapter 8. Verse 28. This is another one, it may not come across in the translation, but it's another one of these I am passages where Jesus refers to himself as I am.
Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he.
He, you notice, is in italics, at least in some Bibles, it's in italics. And italics means that's a word they added to make sense of the passage. But it's not in there. So, you will know that I am. Go on.
And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him.
Okay, so three times in the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as being lifted up. In chapter 3 there, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In John chapter 12, where we started earlier on, verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And this one in the middle there, 8:28, then you'll know that I am. Interesting, you'll know that I'm the Father, in effect, and you'll also know that I, Jesus, do nothing of myself, but as my Father's taught me, that's what I do, that this all comes from the divine love. All right, and so the next thing we need to read is 1 Samuel, so turn to the left. And it comes after the five books of Moses and Joshua and Judges, then you get to 1 Samuel. So it's the left of the kings that we were just looking at. And we'll look at, start in chapter 5 and 6 and read a related story here. Oh, we might as well read the whole of chapter 5 if you're up for it, my dear reader.
Then the Philistines took the Ark of God.
Philistines are bad.
And the Ark of God is the Ark of the Covenant that has the Ten Commandments inside it. And this had been captured. You see in the previous verse, 4 verse 22, the glory is departed from Israel, for the Ark of God is taken. They lost the Ark. Okay, and here's the adventure of the Ark. It goes to the Philistines.
The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon.
Who was this big god there?
And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day.
And this is a crucial point here.
But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory.
Tumors. Okay. All right. Keep going.
And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God."
So they wonder what else to do with it. They say, "What should we do with it?" And so they let it be carried to Gath. And in verse 9, what happened there?
So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them.
Okay, and the old King James has the wonderful phrase, "Emerods in their secret parts." That's what happened to them. Hemorrhoids or something like that, that they were struck with these, some kind of swelling. You know, it says tumors before, and in their secret parts. So it gets even worse when it goes to Gath. Look at verse 12 there.
And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven.
Okay, and so they try to figure out what they're going to do about this, and look in verse 3.
So they said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty."
These are the priests and the diviners, by the way, who come in verse 2 there, who are giving them advice on what to do. Don't send it away empty.
"But by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors.
Oh, that's wonderful. 5 golden tumors. Okay, and what else?
"And 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats."
That's just a nice approach.
"That ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land."
I love this next verse.
"Why then do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts?"
Oh, word gets around. See, they knew that Pharaoh had hardened his heart, and it didn't go very well for Pharaoh, right?
"When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go, that they might depart?"
Okay, and then they make this new cart, and they lay the ark on it, and put it, what does it call in your translation in the middle of verse 8? What does it call the things that they put on it?
Articles of gold.
Articles of gold, yes. In the Old King James, it's the jewels of gold. These strange jewels of tumors or hemorrhoids or whatever they are, and rats. And they returned it for a trespass offering, and they went back and they sacrificed this. What's verse 11 there?
And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors.
Yes. Very odd, huh? And they send it back. And what's going on in Beth Shemesh when it arrives? This is back in the Holy Land.
Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat.
Their what harvest?
Their wheat harvest in the valley. And they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it.
All right. Thank you very much. And then more people get smitten there because they don't pass the ark on. It goes on and so forth. Finally, finds its way home. So, would you not say, good friends, that the idea of being bitten by a fiery serpent and the cure is to hold up a fiery serpent, and Moses makes it out of bronze, and that heals the people, is arguably equally as strange as being afflicted with rats and hemorrhoids and making golden rats and hemorrhoids in order to be healed. Doesn't that seem similar? Like, like cures like, or something like that, you know? Isn't it homeopathy? It's odd. Ancient homeopathy. Using gold and bronze. Yeah. It's very, very odd, isn't it? And what an odd image for the Lord to use of himself, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What an odd thing to liken himself to a fiery serpent. I mean, it wasn't a nice serpent. You know? It's odd. You know, still to this day, that's the caduceus or whatever it's called that you see, you know, for prescriptions or a sign of a pharmacy or whatever. It has the two, doesn't have like wings coming out. And it's, yes. You know, that's the bronze serpent. That's the same thing that we're reading about here. But what an odd thing for the Lord to liken himself to, a fiery serpent, a deadly fiery serpent, only it's not a serpent, it's an image of a serpent that's made out of a much nicer material and doesn't bite you. And that when you look at it, you're healed. Is that odd enough for you?
But this serpent is a natural sense, isn't it?
Yeah.
And you gotta raise it somehow.
You have to raise it somehow. That's right. And isn't it odd to take those wouldn't you think that if something had gone wrong and you wanted to send somebody some gold, you would try to fashion it into the most beautiful thing you could think of? Not, well, what did your hemorrhoid look like? Let me see if I can make it, you know, or tumors or whatever they, you know. It's odd, isn't it? It's a really odd thing to do, and yet it worked. And Swedenborg says that was ancient wisdom that they had, that they realized, from the correspondences, what you need to do is make that same thing that afflicted you, only you make it out of gold, and send it back, and that will take care of the problem for you. Then you'll be healed, it said, right? Then you'll be healed. Mm-hmm. Just really, really odd. Where I want to go now is sort of irrelevant. We'll get back to that in a minute. Let's go to the New Testament, and we'll go to 1 Corinthians. So after the Gospels, you go through Acts and the Romans, and you get to 1 Corinthians there.
Wouldn't you think the serpent would have been gold instead of bronze?
Why gold? Yes. Should it have been made out of something better? You know, the Lord didn't specify a substance, so wouldn't you make it out of something better? And maybe bronze was the best at that time, or something. You know, it's odd, isn't it? It's very interesting. You didn't specify a material there. Very odd.
Did they use the dollar gold already on the tabernacle and the gold calf?
Yeah.
It's always gold.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. And always gold in the center of it, and then the outside stuff is bronze. Like the laver and the altar of burnt offering outside, they're all bronze, but it's gold inside, and then silver sockets for all the boards and that sort of thing. Let's look at 1 Corinthians, just to thicken the plot a little more. Chapter 15, and we'll start at verse 35. Oh no, we need to read something a little before that.
I need to read something a little before that. Very important verse that I refer to from time to time. This is Paul, who writes this letter. And look at what he says in verse 31. This is someone who's been baptized, who had a vision of Jesus, and, you know, saw Jesus along the way, was converted to Christianity, converted many, many other people. He's been baptized long ago. This is one of the... No, 1 Corinthians is not, but anyway, he was baptized, and here's what he said.
I affirm, by the boasting in you which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord, I die daily.
I die daily, says Paul. I die daily. So file that away in your mind, and let's look at verse 35 there.
But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies.
Oh. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. It's the same analogy, isn't it, that we read earlier. That the seed will fall into the ground and die, and it won't be made alive unless it dies. Go on.
And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain. Perhaps wheat or
perhaps
some other
what?
Grain. Wheat.
Wheat. But what you sow, you don't sow the body, like you don't sow the body that you'll be in the spiritual world, but just grain. Maybe wheat, or maybe some other grain. This is all about death. He's talking about death. What body do we come with, and so forth. Very interesting. And I just can't help but going down a little bit there because it's so wonderful. Let's read from verse 42.
So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body.
In case you haven't gotten it clearly yet, go ahead.
There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body.
Is that plain enough? That seems pretty direct. Okay. And go on.
And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit.
That means Jesus. Go on.
However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly.
Etc., etc. And a wonderful phrase in verse 50 there. Let's just read that.
Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption.
Yeah, so... It's a wonderful passage here that there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body, and the natural body, he keeps using the word sown all the way through here. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Sown in dishonor, whatever it says, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, and so forth. That's the nature of the resurrection of the dead. Very interesting, isn't it, then, that in this context of death, he says that our body is sown... And what you sow is not, what does it say, brought to life unless it dies in verse 36 there?
What you sow is not made alive.
Made alive.
Unless
right.
it dies.
Unless it dies. And what you sow, you don't sow the body that's going to be, it's just grain. Maybe wheat or maybe some other grain. Perhaps wheat, perhaps some other grain. So this is the same thing, isn't it? Grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies. You know, unless that happens, it remains alone. But if that does happen, it bears much fruit. So it's got something to do with death and resurrection here. Okay. All right. Well, maybe the time has come to tell you my thoughts about the bronze serpent and these other things. There's a great mystery there, and I don't understand it all. But it seems to me like A mirror is not made out of the thing that you see in the mirror. You know, if you look in a mirror, the mirror is not made of you. It's not flesh and blood, right? It's some very pure thing that just reflects to you who you are. It's not made of the same thing as you are, but it looks just like Yoni the other way around. Right? And so it shows you who you are. So I think the Lord likened himself to a bronze serpent. And I'm also thinking about the golden rats and the golden tumors and so forth. That they show you, the substance is different, but they show you the problem. It's like a mirror, isn't it? Here's the problem. It's like a mirror. So the Lord was like a mirror. Part of what he did in this crucifixion was show everybody, here is your hatred, you know? Here is your evil wants to hide, but he shows everybody. Here's, you know, see? Do you see a fiery serpent there? The Lord is not a fiery serpent. He's bronze. He's gold. But you can see in him a reflection, because his crucifixion is a reflection of human evil. And so he holds himself as a mirror, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So you could see something that would reflect from a higher level. Here's your problem. Here's what your problem looks like. You have a fiery serpent problem. Here's it's so that you can see what bit you. This is what bit you. And yet it's not the thing that bit you. It's just a mirror showing you what bit you. And the same with those golden tumors, the golden rats. This is the problem that you had. It's gold. It's love showing you a mirror, saying this is a problem that you have. That's partly how I try to understand that. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up, obviously, also having to do with the physical body dying, but Jesus being resurrected, and that he believed, you know, he knew that he was going to be resurrected. He'd been telling the disciples, "I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised on the third day." And the other side of this coin is, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. It's so so beautiful. I don't know if I can put into words what I think about that. But the Lord did not come to take revenge on people. He didn't come to destroy people. He came to draw people. And he didn't come to draw certain people. He came to draw all people. I will draw all people to myself. Because he's lifted up, he will be in a position to draw everyone. And he will have this sphere of attraction that's reaching out. Does that mean everyone will go to him? No, because we all have free choice. We can go or we can not go. But he will be drawing us. If there's any willingness in us, we're in a spiritual tractor beam that's been there for thousands of years, and it will draw anybody who's willing. It's related to the Swedenborg's beautiful teaching about the stream of providence, that there's you can't feel it, but there's a current. And you know how it is. You've been out in a boat or something like that, right? And it doesn't feel like anything's happening, but actually you're being carried along by this thing. You can't tell it's there. There's a stream of providence. And to avoid it, you actually have to get off into some eddy at the side so as not to be carried where it wants to take you. Because the Lord is trying to draw all of us to himself. That's part of what he's doing in the crucifixion. And part of what he's doing is he's showing us what has to die. He's giving us a model of what has to go on. What did Paul say? I die daily, he said. I die daily. And some of you will be tired of my taking you there, but let's go look at 9:23 again, just in case it changed since last time we looked at it. Luke 9:23, sorry.
Luke
We might as well read 22 as well.
Okay.
It fits very much with this.
Almost there.
Good.
The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me...
Now, wait a minute. Let's just think about that for a second. Interesting timing, isn't it? I'm going to certain death. Anybody coming? No? Desires, he says, too. Desires, right? If anyone desires to come after me, here's how to get to the wonderful place I'm going.
Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
Daily. I die daily. Take up your cross daily and follow me. You see, the real sacrifice, the Lord's life was a sacrifice. People have misunderstood it and they thought that it was just a sacrifice at that moment of the crucifixion. That he had a life and then he sacrificed it and maybe the Father was angry, maybe the Father felt pity or something like that, looked at the Son, changed his mind. But that was not the nature of the sacrifice. That sacrifice started a lot earlier because there was a very, very long... Jesus said, follow me. He's already bearing his cross. He says, follow me. What is the cross that he's already carrying? He is already allowing his outer self to die. And the death of the outer self... So let's do another picture here of the inner self and the outer self. Jesus had these, we have these. And he allowed his outer self to die. The physical death was just the end of that process. And I don't mean to minimize it because it was a terrible, terrible death. But that was the end of a process that had been going on since his teenage years, as far as I can figure out. You don't get to be Jesus. You don't get to be healing like that. You don't get to be preaching like that. No one, none of us are ever in danger of becoming him. But you don't... You aren't transformed like that without your outer self dying. And the death of the outer self is a long, agonizing death. Long, agonizing death of the outer self. That was the cross that Jesus was already bearing, and that's why he would say, take up your cross daily and follow me. And he does invite us into that. We've got to go right now, don't we, friends? You know where I'm going to go there. Hebrews chapter 12. We've got to go there. Some of my favorites. Okay, so Hebrews, you turn to the right. You go through Acts and Romans and Corinthians and things like that. And eventually you get to a fairly large thing, the Hebrews, which is sort of in the middle of these epistles. Chapter 12. And let's just read verses 1 and 2. That's such an astonishing statement there.
Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses... Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us.
Now, why would we have to do that if the cross took away the sins? That makes no sense whatsoever. Why would we have to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us if the cross just took care of all that? Why would Paul be saying that after the resurrection? What's going on? Go on.
And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us.
Why would he speak of endurance if you're just saved in a minute when you get baptized or when you, you know, accept Jesus as your personal Savior? Why would he talk about endurance? Let's lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily besets us. Let's run with endurance the race that's set before us.
Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
We talked about the right hand another week. But look at that word joy. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's amazing. So when the Lord says, I'm going to be mistreated and killed, anybody want to come? You know, he says sometimes, enter into the joys of your Lord. Right? We should all be as happy as kings, and you all know how happy kings are, and so forth. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He went through this long, agonizing death of the outer self again and again and again and again, because it's this painful, long death. You know it, good friends. You felt the death of various different things in your life, the death of your childhood or your teenage years or whatever, different phases of your life, and letting go of these things, letting go of bad habits in the past and so forth. It's a long, agonizing death. It does not happen in a moment. And that's the death that goes on and on and on. If I can draw another layer down here, you have the body down here, and obviously the body goes through this aging process and so forth, and then, you know, one day you die at the end of this story. And that death, it may be dramatic, what we go through, health problems and so forth at the end of our life, but this death is not the most important thing. There are two things that Swedenborg says that you need in order to be resurrected. He gives a little recipe. These are the two things that you need in order to be truly resurrected. Number one, you need to go through the long agonizing death of the outer self. Number two, you need to get rid of that physical body. Then you'll be all set. Now the thing is that those two things need to come in a certain sequence. Like, you need to start going through the long agonizing death of the outer self, hopefully before your physical body dies. Because as is it Ecclesiastes, it says, you know, where the tree falls, it lies, and so on. There are certain things that need to happen while we're alive in the flesh, things that we can do while we're still here. Jesus was going through that for a long time before he faced the physical cross. And he spoke of a cross he was already going through, and said that his disciples should take up their cross daily, long before he went through the physical death. This, combined with this. Now, some of this, if you start making payments before you die, you can finish paying it off after you die. It's, you know. But, if you never purchased the thing in the first place, it's hard to start making payments after you go through physical death. It's important, if we survive to adult age, good friends, which most of us have, arguably, then it's important to get on with this work of allowing the outer self to die. And what are we talking about? We're talking about going through repentance, reformation, regeneration. We're talking about going through temptations and being cleansed. Like, what does it say? Lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. Lay it aside. We've got to push something from the center of our lives out to the periphery, and to get that out of the way, just as Jesus... Didn't it say that? For the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's what the cross means. It's this process of laying aside that sin and so forth. Jesus did not have any actual sin, but he did have lots of hereditary evil, and hell attacked him through it, and he had to lay that aside. So you go through this, and then you cast off this. So this, that's all that's described in this death. And then there's the lifting up. And that's how you, that's a recipe for resurrection. It's very interesting that, I mean, it makes sense, but we cannot be resurrected as long as we have this physical body. We just, you know, we're not going to be lifted up from the earth until we've gotten rid of that thing that holds us here. And the Lord had to go through that process too. So, let's look at, I don't know, are we still in Hebrews? Let's turn to chapter 2 in Hebrews. Look at verse 9.
But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels.
An allusion to Psalm 8.
Yeah. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.
Taste death for everyone. Now, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. And look down at verses 15 and 16. Oh, just 15. No, we need to get 14 in there. Let's do 14 on.
Inasmuch then as the children have partaken the flesh and blood, partaken of flesh and blood, he himself
Jesus.
Likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil.
I would argue that that death means all of this death and this death, both of them, the long, agonizing death of the outer self and the physical death.
and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
Can you relate to that, people? Through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Go on.
For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham.
And again, as I've mentioned before to some of you, in the Old King James it says, which I like better in this instance, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Go on. It becomes clear in the next verse.
Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted.
Yes. Now again, if the cross had taken away the sins, why are people going to be tempted? They wouldn't be tempted, would they? But that's not what it says. He suffered temptations so that he's able to help us when we go through temptations. He's lifted up from the earth so that he can draw all people to himself.
And turn to make propitiation.
What's that?
Reconciliation. You don't have that?
It's different words in different translations. Yeah. Reconciliation in the Old King James, propitiation in the New King James.
It says, about that?
For the sins of the people. He, in his physical body, in his outer self, he carried the hereditary evil that we all carry from our parents and generations back. And that was a way that he could have interaction that he wanted to have with hell in order to straighten hell out. So in that sense, he took that on and dealt with that. It's very obvious to me that did not put an end to sin, because sin is still fairly popular in certain parts of the world. And so it couldn't mean that, because sin is still doing quite well. Its stock is fairly high at the moment. And it couldn't mean it would just take away people's sins, because why would it say that he would be able to help people when they're tempted? Why would you be tempted if he took away the sins? You wouldn't be tempted. His temptation comes from hell. It comes from evil. So he's able to help us when we're tempted. He's able to help us because we are going to go through temptation. That's why he says to the disciples, take up your cross daily and follow me, and it's going to be painful. Right after he says, I'm going to go through this, I'm going to be tortured and killed, and come and join me.
What about where it says ransom? He was a ransom for many.
Same
How
thing.
How would you respond to that?
Same thing. That his was a sacrifice. It was a huge sacrifice. He sacrificed his outer self. He gave himself to the people. He gave himself to everyone. Gave up his life. We read in a number of those passages, didn't we, that it said those who lose their lives for my sake will find them. You know, those who try to hang on to them will lose them, and so on and so forth. That he's inviting us to go through the same process of making this type of sacrifice. It's not, people get fooled into looking at it with a carnal mindset through the Old Testament sacrifices and thinking he's just like a sacrificial animal or something like that, but that's not what it was. That ransom was to redeem us, to buy us back from hell. And he bought us the freedom to be able to go to heaven. He didn't make everyone against their own will all go to heaven all the time, it wasn't that kind of ransom. He just reset the equilibrium so that it was possible to do that. There are two more scriptures I want to look at. If you turn to the left to the epistle to the Galatians, so, you go through Philippians and Ephesians and so forth, you get back to Galatians. If you get to 2 Corinthians, you've gone too far. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. There's another passage I want to read that relates to this. Yes, sir.
Galatians are not part of the word, are they? As a...
It depends on which book of the writings you read. In True Christianity or True Christian Religion, they are. In the Arcana, they are not. Yeah. So, we can talk some more about that another time. But what's that?
I didn't hear what he said.
Oh, he asked, are Galatians part of the word or not? So let's read this. We can talk about that some more in a minute. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20.
I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Thank you. So, Paul is saying he's already been crucified. He's been crucified with Christ, but he's still alive because Christ is living in him. And he lives in the flesh by the faith, and so on, of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And let's look at Galatians chapter 5. Oh, let's start in verse 14. I like it.
For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
Some people think Paul is doing away with the law or something like that. He's not. And he says it's all about loving your neighbor. That's what it's all about. Interesting word in this next verse.
But if you bite and devour one another...
Yes, you fiery serpents, you...
Beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish.
Now wait a minute, I thought Christianity was the religion where the Ten Commandments were done away with and you could do whatever you want, because if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. What is he talking about? You can't do the things that you want to do. That's not any religion I want to be part of. I want to do anything I want. Look at that. It says the flesh and the Spirit are contrary to each other. Go on.
But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law.
Under the law. Right.
You are not under the law.
Now, don't you just have to believe in Jesus and then you're saved? Is that how you get to heaven? Go on.
Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery.
Okay, we're going to get a list here.
Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Wow, do you hear that? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you do the things in this three-verse list here, this very long, comprehensive list of bad things that some of us may have sometimes done or wanted to do, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Go on.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy,
fruit.
Peace.
Bear much fruit.
Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law.
And here's the crucial verse.
And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Look at that. Those are the desires that we just heard about there. Mm-hmm. Those that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. So the cross means this agonizing death of the outer self. In other words, giving up all those things that the flesh loves to do. The flesh enjoys, you know, our outer selves by heredity. We want to be into adultery and fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, so forth, hatred and wrath and envy and murder, drunkenness and all that stuff. That stuff is fun, delightful to us sorcery. In our outer selves.
Sorcery, yeah.
Yes, sorcery. Sorcery is also excellent. Yeah. Yeah. And so... when we belong to Christ, we have crucified the flesh. This is the meaning of Jesus' death. That his physical death was a picture of this long death that he went through. And that's something that we need to go through too, to allow that outer self to die. And it's a long, agonizing, slow process. You work on one issue at a time, and gradually you allow the Lord to make a little headway with that. And then you tackle another thing and you gradually make a little headway with that. And you don't have to be done by the time you physically die, but you do need to start before you physically die because it can be continued after death if you make a start
But if you don't make a start, how does the Lord know that you want to open the door? That's how we open the door to the Lord. Let's end with another favorite, Revelation chapter 3, verses 19 and 20.
As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent.
Mm.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me.
So doesn't it seem that repentance has something to do with how we open that door? He just said, be zealous and repent. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. If the grain of wheat does not fall into the ground and die, it remains alone. The Lord wants to be together with us. He wants to be lifted up in order to draw all people to himself as much as we are willing to come. And the way that we make ourselves ready for that is by going through repentance and allowing our outer selves to die. And he will draw us through that process. So that's the sense in which, and I like just the language of, I like the title of falling down and being lifted up. Our lower self falls down, and then the Lord lifts us up. And in the same way that Jesus' lower self, you know, even down to his body died. And then in his case, his entire body was resurrected so that he's able to be intimately with us in our minds and hearts forever. Any other questions or any other thoughts? On Leo's point, I have a handout about the that I can give you about different things that Swedenborg says about the Acts and Epistles and so forth. That's very interesting in how his point of view evolves over time. Yes?
Yeah, I get. It makes a lot of sense that the Lord came down to order the hells. I love what we were talking about last week about doing that in his mind.
In his mind, yes, right.
But this whole thing about coming down so he could see how the struggles we go through, wouldn't God already know that? And so I guess the answer to that is that he came down to be an example. It's like he didn't need to come down to know
right.
us.
That's right.
He needed to come down so we could know him.
Yes, that's right. And so that we would know that he knew us.
Yeah.
And it's very comforting compared to Swedenborg's example at the end of True Christianity is that believing in an invisible God is like looking out into space, your eye, you know, this vast infinity, like you have nothing to latch onto. But he says being able to see the visible God is like seeing someone out over the water inviting you into an embrace. It's very personal and direct. And I find it very comforting, too, the suffering that when I thought about his death and the fact that it's a horrible, tortured death. The more you're pinned through very tender points, and then either you have to suspend yourself on your wrist, which hurts a great deal and you can't breathe, or you try to stand up, in which case you're killing your legs. So you shift the pain back and forth and back and forth as you're dying and being asphyxiated. It would be one thing to do that in private or to do it in public among friends, but to do it with a bunch of people who find this entertaining or something to watch you die is and to say nothing of the divine love and everything that's being tortured inside himself. It was a real kind of sacrifice what he went through, and I take comfort in that. It could have been that the Lord came into the world and had the perfect peaceful death, you know, and made us all look bad the way that we die. Like, you're not doing death right, you know. But he took on this awful kind of death that whatever we're going through, we know that what he went through was worse than that, and he's with us in for the long haul as we go through our version of this, because he did call us into something that's painful, but he promises this resurrection that comes at the end. So I agree, it wasn't that he didn't know what it felt like. I think that's true.
But it serves him to be purified to go through this process. Yes, sir.
I just feel called to ask, I think, the same question, essentially, I ask most things, and that is, you know, reading some of these passages, especially these ones, some of them were a little bit harsh, and especially the lists. Reading a laundry list of everything you've done in your life.
Yes, that's right. Right. You could just use that as your statement.
Yeah. So my hopefully not rhetorical question is, are we all just screwed? I don't think we are.
No.
Sometimes reading this stuff is just so hard not to think we are, you know?
Yeah. Well, I think it's a lot like physical exercise, which is that they say with physical exercise, the amount of exercise that makes the greatest difference to your life expectancy is from couch potato to do anything whatsoever. That's the amount that has the greatest effect on your health. Going from do anything to Olympic athlete doesn't have as much effect on your longevity as couch potato to do anything. And so I think it's the same way with repentance. If we do anything, you know, Swedenborg says, you know, once or twice, you know, every couple of weeks or once a month, if you just resist, like 24 hours a day, you plunge into that hell. But every fifth day, for one moment, you say, not right now. That will make a difference, he says. You will see a difference because the Lord is pulling to try to help. So one of the things that hell wants to do is overwhelm us, like, oh, we can't possibly, we're sunk and all that kind of stuff. But it's amazing to see once you do start to practice these things that it is encouraging, and you do see it start to work, and the Lord gives a lot of help along the way, and you realize you've got a friend who's helping you with this process, and actually you find out by doing that he's pure mercy and love. Thank you. Let's close with a prayer, good friends. Thank you. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have no idea what exactly you went through in your spirit or what it felt like to go through that. We thank you, Lord, for giving us simple images, falling down into the ground, something we can understand from plants and so forth, being lifted up, Lord. We pray that you carry us through our physical lives, through our physical deaths, Lord, and that you lift us up to be with you. Help us in our repentance that we may be well prepared, that when that day comes as a thief, we know not the hour or the day when it'll come, but when that day comes upon us, Lord, that we are ready to be with you in heaven, for that is our goal and our fervent wish. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep on repenting, friends. We can make it.